Now the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and nine-tenths were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. These are the heads of the provinces who dwelt in Jerusalem, but in the cities of Judah, everyone dwelt in his own possession in their cities: Israelites, priests, Levites, the Nethinim, and the descendants of Solomon's servants. Also in Jerusalem dwelt some of the children of Judah and of the children of Benjamin. The children of Judah: Athaiah, the son of Uzziah, the son of Zechariah, the son of Amariah, the son of Shephatiah, the son of Mahaliel, of the children of Perez. And Maaseiah, the son of Baruch, the son of Kolhoza, the son of Haziah, the son of Adiah, the son of Joiarib, the son of Zechariah, the son of Shiloni. All the sons of Perez who dwelt in Jerusalem were 468 valiant men. And these are the sons of Benjamin: Shalu, the son of Meshullam, the son of Joed, the son of Hadiah, the son of Koliah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ithiel, the son of Jeshiah. After him, Gabai and Salai, 928, and so forth. Well, the grass withers, the flower fades, the word of our God stands forever. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. Jeremiah writes these well-known words of prophecy in a letter to God's people, Jeremiah 29, to God's people who have been taken captive to Babylon. God's judgment has fallen upon them, but the Lord is not casting them off. No, they're going through the chastening of a father, not the final wrath of a hostile judge. I know the thoughts that I think toward you, he therefore writes to them, thoughts of peace, shalom, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. And therefore, God goes on to tell his people through Jeremiah to marry and settle down, to work, build yourselves homes, to plant gardens and to enjoy their fruit, and to seek the peace of the city where they had been carried away captive. And most of all, he wants them to seek him and to return to him with all their heart. God is assuring them, I am still with you and for you, my people. It's only for 70 years. I want you to have hope. And I want you to be a beacon of hope and light in that dark city. Now, if God wanted his people to be such a shining light in that far-off heathen city, how much more did he want them to be a shining light in his own city, now that he had brought them back? Jerusalem, of all the cities of the earth, was God's city. Zion, city of our God. A city like no other. The one place on earth where God had set his name in the midst of his people, where he dwelt. Zion was to be the city set on a hill, whose light could not be hidden. That light that's set upon a lampstand that shines brightly and gives light to men. Have you ever noticed on a map how Israel is actually right in the middle of everything? That's no accident. It was that same way even in among the kingdoms of the ancient world. Israel was put right in the center of the world of that day. It stood literally at the crossroads. So God had put his people in the center of everything so that traders and travelers would have to come through and see what the Lord had done, what God's people were like, indeed, what their God was like. God says to his people, taken away in exile through Jeremiah, my people, that day will come again for you. Jerusalem had been destroyed as people had become a reproach. But God wrote to those people through Jeremiah and said, "You will seek me and you will find me when you search for me with all your heart. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will bring you back from your captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and from the places where I have driven you, says the Lord. And I will bring you back to the place from which I caused you to be carried away captive. Because they called you an outcast, saying, 'This is Zion, no one seeks her,' thus says the Lord, 'Behold, I will bring back the captivity of Jacob's tents and have mercy on his dwelling places. The city shall be built upon its own mound, and the palace shall remain according to its own plan. Then out of them shall proceed thanksgiving and the voice of those who make merry. And I will multiply them, and they shall not diminish. I will glorify them, and they shall not be small. Their children also shall be as before, and their congregations shall be established before me.'" Well, here at last, you see, in chapter 11, this prophecy is, after so many years, fulfilled. God fulfills His word through Nehemiah and brings back the sound of rejoicing in the tents of Jacob to fill his holy city. Just a few chapters ago, Nehemiah had written, "Now the city was large and spacious, but the people in it were few, and the houses were not rebuilt. Nearly all of the people were living outside Jerusalem. The leaders had moved in by now," verse 1, "but they needed a few thousand more people if Jerusalem was going to be what God had called her to be." In our day now, all throughout the South at least, cities are undergoing what they call urban renewal projects. I mean, what do you do with cities when they become blighted, derelict, when it's not safe to live or to walk, or even drive down the street anymore? Well, that becomes a job in our day for the urban planners, right? Well, through the blessing of God and through this remarkable revival of faith and holiness, Nehemiah becomes one of the great urban planters, if you like, of history. Through him, God restores a city in a single day. In fact, did you catch it in verse 1? God restores a holy city. The first time in this whole book it's been called that. And again, in verse 18, we left off before that. The holy city. God had restored the walls. God had restored the holiness of the people. Now it's time for God to restore the holy city. And He does this also in the most unbelievable, astonishing way. It's very understated, but I'll call my first point ministering members living for God's glory. Explain it a second. Ministering members living for God's glory. This is the plan to restore Jerusalem. Here's what they did. It's very brief and matter of fact, but consider what lies behind this. Verse 1, the leaders of the people dwelt at Jerusalem. The rest of the people cast lots to bring 1 out of 10 to dwell in Jerusalem, the holy city, and 9/10 were to dwell in other cities. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered themselves to dwell at Jerusalem. And it moves on, and the chapter goes on to list out the households that uprooted themselves from their homes and farms and lands, who put up the for sale sign and moved to Jerusalem. All right, what lies behind that? Well, it's not the same thing by any stretch, but just imagine for a second, imagine this. Imagine that one day I announce, "Now, Congregation of Redeemer Church, we believe that it is absolutely critical to the glory of God that we go and plant a church in West Virginia. Now, there's not much there now. In fact, there's not even anywhere for you to live yet. We'll need to build our own homes and reestablish ourselves there. But we need 1/10 of this congregation right away to go with the elders and to move to West Virginia in order to establish a new work about 5 hours from here. Now, I know that some of you are working on a degree. Some of you have jobs or farms or things that you're working out right now. But this is very important. So we've decided the best way is simply to draw lots. 1 in 10 family units here at Redeemer will be chosen to go and establish this new work right away. And imagine this congregation became so convinced that this was God's will, and they were so passionate for God's glory, and they could see what it would do, that everyone picked up and went willingly and made a life in the wilds of West Virginia for some reason. Now you say, okay, first of all, West Virginia is nothing like Zion. That's true. But even beyond that, Dave, that whole plan is absolutely ridiculous. It would never, ever work. Even in Zion, how could that plan possibly work? You see, I want you to understand what lies behind, what an amazing work of God lies behind this brief statement in verses 1 and 2. 1 in 10, put up the for sale sign, come to Jerusalem. I'm going to draw lots. And they willingly go. Sometimes people think that in the Old Testament, well, it's just an unspiritual people. Now in the New Testament, now we have a spiritual people. Just think, people, how much spirituality and faith and devotion and zeal was required to do the kinds of things these people constantly are called to do. Frankly, I think that the people of Judah in that day would put the best of modern Christians to shame. These people were so committed to the cause, to the glory of God, and they were so submissive even to the spiritual leadership that God had appointed, who made this plan, and they were so devoted to the honor of God's name that the whole people willingly submitted to this lot, 1 in 10, and they, we read, willingly offered themselves to undergo enormous hardship and change. I mean, imagine what it took. Some of these families were living out, say, 50 miles, somewhere in the towns or villages from Jerusalem. They'd been there for 100 years now. 100 years since their grandparents came back with Zerubbabel from Babylon. In fact, they were back at their old family plot from the old, old days. And they'd rebuilt their home, and there was their farm and their fields, and they had chickens and goats, and they had their friends and their family around them, and Dad was managing the town market, and there's Mom taking care of the kids and the animals. And one day Dad comes back from Jerusalem and says, "Honey, praise God, children, we have been selected by lot to go live in Zion. Kids, what an adventure for the Lord. There's nothing there. I mean, just think, we're going to be like Abraham. We're going to go and set out to nothing. We don't even know. There's nothing there. No land, no home, nothing. Isn't that great? But God will bless us. Honey, think about what this will mean for God's name and God's glory among the nations. Zion rebuilt. Oh, kids, be thankful that we've been privileged to make such a small sacrifice for such a great God. What is that? It's nothing. Honey, put the house on the market right away. We're going to Zion to make the city of God glorious again." What lies behind the spirit of such a people where a tenth would be drawn by lot and they would give themselves willingly to move to Jerusalem? That was the plan, to restore the glory of Zion. I think that's crazy. God had done a work among these people. There's a man on the trading floor with me in Charlotte who, I don't know how much he made, must have made at least $500,000 a year, conservatively. While I was there, he left and became a missionary to Africa. Even the newspaper took note of that and wrote a story about him, one that was written by a non-Christian, but I was gratified, didn't hide the Christian faith of the man and what he was going to be and to do. Here was a man who demonstrated by his choices that there was something far, far greater than the success and the money that everybody in Charlotte was seeking and chasing. What was that compared to the glory of God The man had a fine testimony and offered himself willingly, like these people. No sacrifice. It was an honor. I've told you about the old missionary named James Chalmers over 100 years ago now, and he went home to a furlough meeting in Scotland. And the warm-hearted man at the church who was introducing him to the congregation wanted to commend Chalmers. And he laid such an enormous stress on the sacrifices that the man had made to go out into the mission field and to serve God, and how much he'd given up to go there, and how much it had cost him. And he used that word sacrifice, 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 over and over again. And every time the old man Chalmers, with his great white beard, would shake his head, shake his head, shake his head some more. And finally he just interrupted the man and jumped up and shouted, "No sacrifice! No sacrifice to serve the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. No sacrifice. It's not a sacrifice to live and give all for God. It's not a burden to glorify God. It's an inestimable privilege to be allowed to build up Zion. What are our lives for, anyway? What a privilege to glorify Him. How many thousands of amazing stories of God's grace lie behind these verses 1 and 2. These are real people listed out for us starting in verse 4. People whom we will one day meet. And we'll ask them, what happened? What did you do? What did it take? What did you do at this time? And maybe they'll say, well, that's my story. What did you do in your generation? Well, yeah. A few thousand men, women, and children decided to do something great with their lives. Something great for the honor and glory of God. Why do we have such lists and registers in the Bible, you ask? Besides to shorten your Bible reading as you just skim through and during those days when, right, can't pronounce them anyway, I'll just make it a quicker chapter. Well, besides that, besides God's mercy to you, it was in part to underscore that these all were real people that did these things, whose deeds follow them. And they, being dead, still speak. And they call to us. They call to us down through the ages in our generation. Glorify Him. Glorify Him. No sacrifice. No sacrifice to serve the Son of God who loved me and who gave Himself for me. Chapter 11, in a few words, tells us how God restored His holy city. There were, first of all, these ministering members of His congregation who lived for God's glory, you see. The second thing that this chapter tells us about is faithful families bringing glory to the church to all generations. Did you notice, or maybe I can say, how could you not notice, as we read through this list, the way that the names were given again and again and again. The father of this, the father of this, the son of that, the son of that, the son of that, the children of so-and-so, the children of so-and-so. Again and again, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6 generations mentioned, connecting the family back to the names of the people who 100 years later had returned. Connecting it to the previous list. Can you see what lies behind this dry and dusty list of names? Can you see? Here are 3, 4, 5, 6 generations of families who are still committed totally to God's Word. Behind this list lies countless nights of the patient teaching of children, of the rearing of little ones, and the nurture and admonition of the Lord, and saying to the kids, we live for God's glory. Remember why I came back. Remember why your grandfather came back. Remember why your great-grandfather came back. Countless nights, countless prayers, countless days of doing what Psalm 145 says. One generation shall praise your works to another and declare your mighty acts. God brought us back, kids. Let me tell you about Cyrus and great-great-grandfather's day and why we're still here serving God today. Like some of you, these people, apparently nearly all of them, could trace their generations of faith and faithful service back many generations. And it's a beautiful thing. Most of these families apparently returned in 537 B.C. Names are the same. It's now 444 B.C. Same names, now several generations later. Same families. These are the children of the people who had made great sacrifices to return with Zerubbabel to who knows what. Though they're now all dead. Those families are still 100% committed to God today. 1 in 10, Zion, here we come. Remember why Grandpa came all the way back here from Babylon? Remember how great-grandpa came all the way back here from Babylon? Do you remember why he went through those hard times? Because he was so eager to see God's people restored here. God's glory restored here. He could only do so much, though, in his day, kids. But kids, we're going to finish what they started. We're going to serve the Lord just like he taught me to. And here it is, we get to sell the business and kiss our friends. You grandchildren, kiss your friends and family farewell. We'll see them on vacation. We're moving to Jerusalem. Generations. We went to our conference this summer in Scotland and we met many, many families there who had served the Lord for generations. And part of it was the names. Yeah. For one example, our speaker was named Robert McCullum. He was a minister and professor at the college there. Our conference was organized by Norman McCullum. The youth were being led by a younger cousin of them, once removed, I think. He was handling the overhead projector. I can't remember his first name. William, thank you. I remember his last name. You want to guess? McCullum, exactly. Okay. And many, many more McCullums were running around. The Reformed Presbyterian Church is over 350 years old. And many of these people could trace their spiritual heritage, no exaggeration, 6, 7, 10, 12 generations. An older man stood up and said what the conference had meant to him over the years. And he said, when I learned the history of my ancestors, the Covenanters, the martyrs, and I learned how great a sacrifice my fathers had made to serve God faithfully in their generations, I learned what they did. I learned who I was. That I was born to continue the testimony for Christ, which they began, which they bore. I was born into a line of generations of people who are absolutely committed to bring glory in His church and to carry forth the gospel of grace. Children, an older man, he said, children, that's who you are too. We can only do so much in our generation. The previous generations gave it their all, and you've learned how many things they've endured for Jesus. What will you do? What will you do now? I don't think it's illegal for the public schools here to teach why Virginia was founded in 1607, but you might think so. It's certainly not taught today, but I've read to you in years past from the original charter of this commonwealth of ours and why it was that so many generations ago people uprooted themselves, made many sacrifices, and crossed an ocean and suffered many things to establish a continent, a colony where there was nothing on this continent. They had a great burning desire and a purpose which could only be fulfilled by the generations that succeeded them. They couldn't do it, what they wanted to do. And I've read to you also from the journal of the Plymouth settlers in 1620, and why it was they uprooted themselves and came to a land where there was nothing, nothing except what they could build. And they wrote how they shared that same burning desire and purpose, one that could only be fulfilled by the generations coming after them through you. What was that purpose? Was it for religious freedom? Perish the thought. It's a modern lie and a reinterpretation of history which feeds a liberal agenda. Those of you who have been here have heard my little diatribe on this. They had religious freedom in Leiden, the freest city in the West. Not for Amsterdam. They had it where they were. They didn't establish religious freedom when they came. It was probably the strictest place in the West when they were done. They had religious freedom where they left. They didn't establish it when they came, and that's not why they said they came anyway. They said why they came. They said they were coming to extend the kingdom of Christ to a new continent, to bring the light of the gospel to a people yet dwelling in darkness. Virginia chartered for exactly the same purpose. Most of the colleges and universities of our land were established to support that purpose in their charters originally. These people recognized, however, that the only way that this grand goal, the only way that their hopes and desires for the glory of God would be fulfilled was if the coming generations would carry on that work, if they became willing also to give all for the glory of Christ. They could only go and get things started. I'll read to you just a very short part of what the governor wrote in the Plymouth Colony. Why they came. They had a great hope, he writes. An inward zeal they had of laying some good foundation, or at least making some way thereunto, for the propagating and advancing the gospel of the kingdom of Christ in those remote parts of the world. Yea, though they should be but even as stepping stones unto others for the performing of so great a work. You understand? That's why they did it. That's why they're here. That's why they did what they did, so you could be here. They could even be stepping stones. Well, if they could even make a way to become stepping stones so that you could carry on their work, it's worth it. They gave themselves, though they were but stepping stones, they recognized for future generations, for you. Now, what are you going to do? Now, half of the Plymouth Colony died the first year. It was very hard for them to accomplish what they accomplished to become as stepping stones for you. They did it. They willingly offered themselves for the advancement of Zion so that you could do it. And they could be your stepping stones. Well, here in Nehemiah 11, the time had finally come for the purpose of their fathers, 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 who had returned to the land to be at last fulfilled in their sons. 1 in 10 of you, men. It's finally come. It's finally time to do what we came back to do. The height of all of our work is at hand. It is time to make Zion a city set on a hill. Are you ready to be faithful in your generation? Are you ready to fulfill the role that your fathers, fathers, fathers destined you to fulfill? Will you be faithful now in your generation? And that's a question that I could ask you as well. Will you offer yourself willingly to do what our father's 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 fathers came here to do? Well, more importantly than that, right? What God Himself sent us to do. By going and making disciples of all nations, Christ has received all dominion and authority in heaven and earth. Behind this list, behind this remarkable restoration of Zion, we find not only ministering members, we find faithful families. They haven't lost the vision. They've kept the faith. Faithful families bringing glory in the church to all generations. Essential. More briefly, this is the third thing that we find on the list. Is ordained officers. Ordained officers leading, shepherding, and sacrificing for the flock of God. Although we read that a tenth of the people were chosen to dwell in Jerusalem, did you notice who was already there? What the leaders of the people had already done by this point? They'd already moved there. They'd gone first to the city with no homes, bunch of rubble. Their message was, not go, but come, follow us. Come and join us in Jerusalem. They were literally leading the people back to Zion, shepherding and sacrificing for the flock of God. Verse 1, the leaders of the people already dwelt at Jerusalem. Verse 3, the heads of the Judean province, apparently all of them, then also went and dwelt in Jerusalem. These men are true and faithful leaders among the people. Many other leaders are numbered in this chapter. Verse 9, 11, 16, 17, we read of leaders. We read of overseers of the city, people who then took responsibility to lead for the outside work. We read of Ezra's father, Sariah, the ruler of the house of God, Mattaniah, the leader of the Levites, and so forth. People then taking leadership among the people of God. The third component of this great work of restoring God's holy city was this. We had ministering members, we find faithful families, yes, and we find ordained officers, to keep the alliteration. They had leaders that actually led the people. Leaders that actually led them. People who were the first to give themselves to the work, in other words. And called others to come join with them. In conclusion, when I was preparing to start a new church here in Blacksburg, the elders of our presbytery wanted to know exactly how I was going to go about it. And many people since have asked me the same thing. They say, how in the world are you going to do something like that? Well, I had a large multi-page document that has a whole lot about everything from worship to finances. And some of the things I wrote went according to plan, and some of the things had to be changed along the way, I'm afraid. But I would like to read a little of what I wrote 8 years ago, back in 2002, and with this I'll close. I said that basically such a work comes down to producing three things. First, ministering members. As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as stewards of the manifold grace of God. 1 Peter 4. Christ Jesus, I wrote, specifically gives teaching pastors, quote, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. Our mission is to have every member of the body of Christ discover, develop, and exercise their gifts in accordance with the stewardship they have received. For to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit for the common good. We therefore expect to have a church full of actively ministering saints, growing and edifying the body in love, and abounding in mercy, hospitality, encouragement, and assistance to one another. We are not simply a Sunday congregation, but a seven-day-a-week community committed to one another. And I make some comments about the need then for the church to be as a missionary society, and for every member to be a missionary.
Second, faithful families. But you, O Lord, shall endure forever, and the remembrance of your name to all generations. This will be written for the generation to come, that a people yet to be created may praise the Lord. Psalm 102. It's written about our God. He seeks godly offspring. Malachi 2. He entrusts children to parents to be brought up in the training and admonition of the Lord. Our children are no ordinary children. They are holy, numbered among the saints of God, and addressed as such. Members of his household and kingdom, covenanted to God from birth, and given the knowledge that God is their God and creator, and that they are therefore to love and to serve their God, worshiping and glorifying him accordingly. Our mission is to have a multi-generational, forward-looking family orientation which encourages the biblical pattern of parents raising the next generation to be faithful and obedient to their Lord. We expect to have a church which is fruitful, multiplying children that are a delight to the Lord, who are filling and subduing the earth for the glory of God in Christ Jesus. Our children are the heritage of the Lord, 1 Psalm 127, the greatest stewardship we possess, that we are mindful of the gift entrusted to us and will not sacrifice them to the gods of this age. Ezekiel 16, you took your sons and daughters whom you bore to me, and these you sacrificed to them to be devoured. Third, ordained officers. He gave some to be pastors or shepherds and teachers, for the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. Our mission, I wrote, is to develop, ordain, support, and encourage the officers in the church which God has appointed in his word, deacons, elders, ministers of the gospel. We therefore expect to have those blessings of faithful men laboring in our church, whereby we may abound in generosity, compassionate shepherding, wise government, faithful preaching and teaching of the word of God. End quote. It's a beautiful thing that God gives us all different gifts, all that the whole body might be joined together and build up Zion. Certainly at Redeemer we've not yet arrived, but insofar as God's been pleased to bless his work with ministry members living for God's glory, giving their all, faithful families bringing glory in the church to all generations, and ordained officers leading, shepherding, and sacrificing for the flock of God. And so far as God has blessed us with these things, may he receive praise for making us into a holy city where his glory may in some measure be seen. May it be so by Christ Jesus now and to all generations forever. Amen.